Good evening, everybody. I'm sorry I'm late. I am 1 minute late. Shmuel Plotzker coming at you live from Cincinnati, Ohio, and the Gulf Manor Synagogue School of Jewish Studies. So welcome aboard as we continue our our study of Sefer Eim HaBanim Smecha by Rabbi Teichtal. Hashem Yikom Damav, may the Almighty avenge his blood. And Zecher Tzadik Levracha, a wonderful scholar, a great, outstanding scholar who taught us so much in this book, and we are enjoying every single page of it. Now, what we're going to do is we're going to go back a page. We concluded last week on page 141. We're going to start it up on page 140. So go back, please. Go back one page, and we'll do a little chazara, and we'll lay a foundation. It's certainly very interesting stuff. You will not be bored by the small chazara, the review, and then we're going to proceed further. So if you're with me, we're on page 140, and I'll do the reading. The very first full paragraph on the left-hand side in the bold, it says, Israel will return to Eretz Israel before Mashiach arrives. Here we go. And it seems that this chapter is divided along the Aleph Beis. Aleph Beis, Gimel, Dalet. Right now we're in Gimel. He writes, after I have explained with God's help that the redemption for which we so fervently yearn will occur gradually, step by step, we can understand the comment found in the drushas of the Chassam Sofer. He infers from the Rambam, and the footnote there is Hilchos Sanhedrin, chapter 1, halacha 3. He infers from the Rambam that Israel will gather together in Eretz Israel before the advent of Mashiach, even though the Beis HaMikdash is not yet rebuilt. This is a drush that was delivered in Elul in the American year, or the secular calendar year, 1820. My dear friends, that was just about 200 years ago. This is 200 years ago. And when I say that, when I repeat that, the reason I'm repeating it is because it clearly predated any Chovav Etzion movement, any modern day Mizrahi movement, and so on. And it's just incredible how prescient he was, how visionary he was. The idea is that there seems to be a machlokus between Haredim, who feel that Hashem will redeem Klal Yisrael in one fell swoop overnight, just about, and the Beis Hamikdash will come down immediately in flames from heaven, and it'll be an incredible miracle, and it's going to be just amazing. But you know what? The other opinion is this one, that things are going to go kima kima, slowly, slowly, like the sun rises, and you don't blast the earth with sunshine at 6 o'clock or 6:30 or so in the morning. You don't give it the heat of the day. It's not at six, when the sun's coming up in the morning, when there's sunrise, it's not like it's 2 o'clock in the afternoon in a July day. I mean, that'd be unbearable. So the Almighty cuts us a break, and it seems to me that all those naysayers who say things like, oh, if only we would have, prayed, and I hear this from some guys here, oh, if we only would have davened correctly for Mashiach, we would have gotten Mashiach. Instead, we prayed for the land of Israel. We begged God for the state of Israel, and that's what we got. I got news for them. There ain't nothing that we can do, it seems, if the Almighty is not on board. We got to do what we got to do, and there's no doubt about it. We definitely have a role to play. And each one of us has, and the nation as a whole has. But if the Almighty wanted to send Mashiach, what would have stopped him? If he felt they've had enough, it's been 2,000 years, they've been shellacked everywhere they've gone, they haven't had a free ride anywhere, America's been nice, that's true, England did tshuva, okay, great, Australia, no complaints, South Africa, also nice, time to bring everybody back. Here's Mashiach, here's the Beis HaMikdash, here's the land of Israel, go ahead, enjoy yourselves. Who is stopping the Almighty from doing that? Not a person that I know. And yet, it didn't happen quite like that. Instead, the naysayers say, oh, you know what? We made a mistake. We prayed for the state of Israel. We prayed for the land of Israel. And you know what I say? That's how God wants things. Things go on his timetable. When we're ready, when the Almighty, you know, desires us to have Mashiach, that's what it's going to be. Be'ito achishenu, didn't we see that last week? In its time, I will hasten it. If we're worthy, it'll be hastened. And if we're not worthy, it'll be in its time. I kind of think that it's currently be'ito, in its time, whenever God decides. Because we've got an intermarriage rate that's off the charts in America. We're losing Jews hand over fist. I can't believe we still have 5.5 million or 6 million Jews in America after this incredible intermarriage that we've got going on here. Upwards of 65 and some say 70% of every Jewish adult who gets married is marrying out. So even though there's Kiruv and even though there are pockets of very vibrant Orthodoxy in America, and I'm very happy and proud of it, still in all, it's just a little Dutch boy putting his finger in the dam. I mean, we're just still, from people in America, still just 10% of the Jewish population. But I'm digressing. It seems that, again, there are these two opinions. And one is it's going to come slowly, slowly, and the Jewish people are going to come back to Israel and lay a foundation, and then there'll be a geula. And guess what? It seems that that's exactly what's going on. That approach that we're reading about in this book, to me, is exactly what's happening. And it's not a mistake. That's how God wants it. And there are scriptural and rabbinic sources that support it. And I was telling somebody recently, I said, you know, if we all went back in time to the times of Chazal, you would have rabbis who were very nationalistic, like Rabbi Akiva, and many who were not. And then among the Amoraim, you'd have these and those. And you have it today. You have rabbis who are very pro-Israel, pro-nation, pro-state of Israel, and those who are not. Anytime you put together 1,000 rabbis, you're going to have a little bit of, you know, disagreement. Some are going to take that approach and some that one. Where's the harm? Nothing has changed in 2,000 years, is all I'm saying. And if you would have asked the rabbis of 2,000 years ago in the Tannaitic times, and if you would have brought the same question to the Amoraim, 1,600 years ago, 1,700 years ago in Babel, and many in Israel, but of course a lot in Babylonia. If you would have brought these questions, state, should we have a state, not, kima, they would say, listen, this is what we're darshaning. We see this pasuk and it says this. We see that pasuk, it says the same. It's slowly, slowly. That's how God wants it, to let everybody get on board. I think also to enable the nations of the world to get their punishment at the end of days. In other words, when the state of Israel comes up, no nation on earth can say, I never heard of the Jews, I'm not so sure, and they're not going to be able to give me a Jackie Mason routine. Okay, in the United Nations, every other minute, there's another anti-Israel resolution. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. This is reality. Jewish people, represented by the state of Israel, whether the Turi Council likes it or not, it is that way. The Jewish people are on the world stage. The state of Israel is effectively the spokesman for world Jewry. That's how it is. And so when the world hits Israel with another anti-Israel, a BDS resolution to boycott and divest and whatever, they're not going to be able to wave it away up in heaven and say, God, I don't know what I was thinking. I don't know what I was doing. I must have been drugged. I'm sure I was drunk that day when I voted. God's going to say, every time there was a vote, every time there was a vote regarding Israel and you voted against Israel, you were drunk, you had happy hour, an hour before the vote, you got smashed. Are you expect me to believe that? I mean, God's going to just be laughing. And I think that's pshat and chazal, that God's going to laugh at the nations. He'll be cracking up when they come up with excuses. Oh, I'm so sorry. What was I thinking? If I would have really believed that they were your nation, I never would have done it. Oh, God, have mercy on me. God's going to say, you voted for 50, 60 years against Israel and therefore the Jews. And some of you didn't even have a lot of Jews in your country. You didn't even know about a Jew in some of these Asian countries. Don't go blaming the Jews for stuff. Okay, and don't vote against them. What are you voting against them? You never had anything against them. Why? What do you have against a Jew? When China, if it votes against Israel, why is it doing that? I know it's part of this, you know, anti-American bloc. I get that. But what do the Jews do to China? And now I think there's some overtures to China. India is actually in Israel's camp, as far as I can understand it. And you have some others, no doubt about it. Israel is actually garnering a lot of friendships. They're making a lot of outreach. That's the kirov that the state of Israel is doing. And I applaud it. India, that's a great pickup. Who doesn't want India on its team? Incredible. You get the idea. So you've got nations voting against Israel. That's their way of voting against the Jews. That's how I see it anyway. So here we are. Slowly, slowly, we are coming back to Israel, and slowly, slowly, on the world stage, the Almighty is setting it all up so that when the Messiah comes, and when the Beis HaMikdash is rebuilt, and when all this happens, and there's great joy, and La'yehudim Haisa Ora, the Sasan, the Simcha, like the Pasuk, and Esther, and it'll be like that again. And when that'll happen again, then the nations of the world are going to have their tail between their legs. And they're going to have to admit that they didn't see that one coming, they didn't believe it was going to happen, and now they're going to have to answer, not in the United Nations, who cares, but up in heaven in front of God, who's the God of Israel, Hashem Elokei Yisrael. He's the God of Israel. Like the Gemara of Avodah Zarah is going to put him on trial. Hey, Rome, what were you thinking? Persia, what were you thinking? And so on. See that Gemara over there in the very beginning, maybe Gimel. Of the Gimel and of Avodah Zarah, Amud Aleph and Beis, you'll see it over there. Whole discussion about how God will put the nations of the world on trial. And they're going to come up with creative stuff. I mean, they're intelligent nations. Don't get me wrong. Nobody said they're stupid. But they're not going to win the day. God's going to say, you didn't do it for the Jews. If you did anything at all, it's for yourselves. Famous argument he's going to make against the Romans. And he's going to say, and I'm sure he's going to say, and what was up with the voting? He's going to have to bring that in. He's giving the world 60 years of an opportunity to get it right vis-a-vis the Jewish people, and unfortunately, they're not. We continue. We're still on page 140. Rabbi Teichtel writes as follows. I discovered something similar. This is the second full paragraph. I discovered something similar in Shvili Amuna by the grandson of our mentor, the Rush. He cites a midrash which says that many Jews from the four corners of the earth, listen to this, many Jews from the four corners of the earth will volunteer to live and settle in Israel before the final redemption. When many people dwell there and pray frequently on the holy mountain, the Creator will listen to their prayers and hasten the final redemption. See Shvili Amuna, the 10th Nativ, chapter 1. Not sure what he means by praying on the holy mountain. Is that the Har HaBayis? I thought that the state of Israel is forbidding Jews to go there. You can't even so much as say a tefillah up there. I'm kibitzing, of course, but it is painful. Listen, I wouldn't go there because I can't figure out the Kedusha aspect. I really wouldn't even know where to stand. I mean, I understand that there are some rabbis who say you can go here, you can go there. I don't really know. I'm a total ignoramus. How can you take a gamble? Where do you stand? Where are you walking on holy turf? Mamish, your tummy. I mean, I don't want to judge. I'm not going to judge. I'm not in the camp to judge. I'm in the other camp. I'm with the pro-Israel guys, but still, I mean, you got to be careful with these things. You mustn't just willy-nilly roll the dice and say, I know for sure I can go here and I can go there. What do we know? Let's be careful with these things. At all events, let's focus in. I'm sure he must mean praying at the Kotel, at or around the Har HaBayis. That's what's probably meant, I think. And the Almighty will listen to their prayers and hasten the final redemption. It's been a while since I've been at the Kotel. I'm long overdue. The righteous Gaon Rabbi Hillel of Kalamoya, he writes, cites this in his responsa Beit Hillel, section 31. Consequently, he wrote a very enthusiastic letter to the brilliant Rabbi Zalman Spitzer of Vienna, urging that rabbi in Vienna to convince Baron Rothschild to become involved in this matter and finance it with his own capital. The rabbi reasoned that matters like this require the assistance of the wealthy Jews. Let's just see the there's an asterisk. The Midrash relates that in the days of Yeshua ben Hananya, the king gave the Jews permission to ascend to Israel and build the Beis HaMikdash. When was this? Rabbi Shua ben Hananya delegated two extremely wealthy Jews to finance the endeavor. Brought down in Bereishis Rabbah, chapter 64, capital 10. I gave a whole drusha over here based on, oh goodness, what's his name? Oh heavens, name escapes. Wrote a book about how he was of the opinion that Bar Kokhba was initially extremely successful. It wasn't just like, you know, he won this and that, and then ultimately he lost. It was different. This rabbi was writing that Bar Kokhba was so successful, so much so, that he actually recreated a temple, a Beis HaMikdash. He created his own coinage with his likeness on it. And there were kabbalas. And that is how he explains certain chazalim that talk about kabbalas being brought after the Churban by a sheni. Because it's inconceivable. What do you call it? How do you bring a carbon if there's a Churban bias? Where are you bringing the carbon? And these rabbis are living at the end of the first century, beginning of the second century of the Common Era. So what are they talking about? I mean, Bar Kokhba came up in the 120s, and he was fighting in the 130s, and then sadly, if I recall, the rebellion was in or around 135, 136. So maybe he did come up in the 130s, and sadly it came to an end in or around the year 135, 136 of the Common Era, roughly. But how does, without this understanding that Bar Kokhba was very successful and built a temple and reinitiated the Karbanos, how do you understand certain of these rabbinic pronouncements? And I got to get my hands on that book. We have it here in the Gulf Manor Synagogue, and I gave a little talk about it, and it was fascinating. At all events, that means that we're waiting for the fourth temple and not necessarily the third. But don't tell this to your friends. They'll think you're a total heretic. I don't need that. But at all events, the point is that apparently that there was a king who gave the Jews permission to ascend to Israel and build the Beis HaMikdash. It would be Yeshua ben Hananya's time. Could that have been Julian the Apostate? We discussed him a little bit as well. In about the year 350 of the Common Era, as you know, Constantine allowed Christianity to not be persecuted. I think some scholars try to clarify. They say it wasn't like he made Christianity the official state religion. It's just that he removed a lot of the persecution from it. He took away the decrees which were anti-Christian, and that enabled that religion to thrive. That is my latest understanding of some of the scholarship. I think that's what was going on when Constantine promulgated what it is that he promulgated. He just said, no more are we going to, you know, go up against any religion. If you're a part of religion, go ahead, believe whatever you want to believe. And the Christians went full bore, and people started converting, and ultimately we know what happened. It became, indeed, the official religion of Rome. But I don't think that was an official proclamation by Constantine, according to what I've been lately reading. At all events, there was a Christian emperor or two, and then Julian the Apostate took over. That guy wanted to bring them back, you know, the Yoshna, you know, the Mekedem, to their days of old. He wanted to bring back their Teres Roshenu of paganism, Lahavdol ben Tumah LaTahara, between Judaism and paganism, and he wanted to bring it back to paganism, but actually worked out well for the Jews. He was very friendly to the Jews because the Jews were anti-Christian. So according to Christian sources, he allowed the Jews to go back to Israel and begin rebuilding the temple, but then miraculous bad things started happening to the Jews. There was an earthquake, Ephes, and hot crosses from the sky started falling on their clothing and burning them. You know, when you read this stuff, you say, oh, come on, this is baloney. And most scholars agree with that. It is baloney. But that is what was circulating in the 4th century, that the Jews were invited back, and they tried their best, and it didn't work out. For whatever reason, there was an earthquake, and within a year or two or three, Julian was assassinated, if I recall correctly. So that was an end. So if they even tried to put together two bricks, we're waiting for the fifth temple. But I'm truly digressing over here. At all events, we read, Rabbi Hillel had written, who among Israel, Hashem's nation, would not desire to take part in this mitzvah of doing whatever you can to hasten the redemption, go back to Israel, and help rebuild the land over there, that Jews from the four corners of the world will volunteer to live and settle in Israel before the final redemption. Friends, before our very eyes, we're seeing it. I'm told I've got 6,150 people calling in, That's an incredible number, and I'm so flattered. And there's a number out of Israel calling in, and of course I'm extremely flattered. I welcome everybody, especially our listeners in the land of Israel. And it is true, before our very eyes, we are indeed seeing, we have seen, and may we continue to see, the ingathering of Jewish people from all over the world into the land of Israel, and may the redemption come speedily, b'mehera v'yameinu, in our days. So we should have world peace, and a knowledge of the Almighty should cover the seas the way the waters do, like the prophet says. Amen v'yamein. Bottom paragraph of page 140. A certain great rabbi enlightened me to Rashi's comments on the pasuk, on psukim, in Tehillim, Psalm 69, verses 36 to 70. Here are the verses. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, and they will dwell there and possess it. And the offspring of his servants will inherit it, and those who love his name will dwell in it. For the conductor, by David, as a remembrance. And Rashi writes as follows. On the words, by David, as a remembrance. This is an expression, says Rashi, of prayer. Midrash Tehillim compares this to a king who became angry with his flock. He therefore destroyed its pen and banished the sheep and the shepherd. After a while, he retrieved the sheep and he rebuilt the pen. I'm on top of page 141. He retrieved the sheep, he rebuilt the pen, this king, but he didn't remember the shepherd. So the shepherd said, the sheep have returned, the pen is rebuilt, but I have been forgotten. So too here. Above this pasuk it says, for God will save Zion, and those who love his name will dwell in it. So you see, those are my words, so you see that the pen is built, Sion is built. Those who love his name, those are the sheep. They're gathered in. But the shepherd has been forgotten. Who's the shepherd? You're telling me about a king. I know who that is. I think that's God. And you got, you know, Zion. That's the holding pen. And you got the sheep, and those are the people. So who's the shepherd that's been forgotten? David. Therefore it says, the words, by David, as a remembrance. And what does it mean anyway? We got the people, we got the pen, and we got God. So who's missing? David? Ah, yes. That is to say, David prayed that he too would return with Israel to his place. It is clear from this Rashi that Israel will return to Eretz Israel and build the land before the son of David arrives. Then David will ask God to allow him, to allow David, to return to the people of Israel, since they have already returned. This is a wondrous proof for the words of the Rambam cited above, that the Rambam says that Israel will gather together in Israel before the advent of Mashiach, even though the Beis HaMikdash is not yet rebuilt. That's where we ended last week. So let's continue. Page 141, smack in the middle, where it says on the right-hand side in bold, Eretz Israel will become a focal point for Jews throughout the world. Of course, that's happened already. Take a look. It seems to me, he writes, that the reason for this order of events is based on a comment of the Chassam Sofer himself. And here he points us to the Drushas Chassam Sofer, volume 3, page 299, see the words, V'hinei B'chol. Here's what he writes. He writes that, quote, the height of our evil lot is dispersion and exile. For even though the Beis HaMikdash was destroyed, had we remained in Israel, matters would not have been so bad. That requires a little bit of unpacking. Let him finish. Similarly, the Rambam writes, the murder of Gedaliah ben Achikam caused the flame of Israel to be extinguished and the Jews to be dispersed among the exiles due to our numerous sins. See Hilchos Tainus, chapter 5, halacha 2. That's where the Rambam writes it, in his Hilchos Tainus, chapter 5, halacha 2. Now he's tiding over here that even though the Beis Hamikdash was destroyed, had we remained in Israel, matters would not have been so bad. By the way, there is, those of you in Israel, check out Piki'in. Piki'in in the north is a very, very small town. And according to what I've read, Piki'in has had an uninterrupted, nonstop Jewish presence for 2,000 years. Nothing has stopped it. Not the Roman destruction of the Beis Hamikdash, not the later destruction of the city of Yerushalayim and plowed everything under, renamed it Aelia Capitolina, drove out the Jews, made it a pagan town, and not the Byzantines and the Muslims and the Crusaders and the Ottomans. You get the idea? And the British. I mean, like no end to all the invaders coming into the land of Israel. Here's the point. I remember reading in one of the blogs recently, somebody said, what is up with the dispersion? Is there really a Gullus? Guy wants to know. So somebody else Wikipedia'd him something. The point is, somebody wrote in, that the Romans, when they destroyed the first, the Beis Hamikdash, the second temple, when they destroyed in the year 70 of the Common Era, they did indeed imprison many, many Jewish people. And those that they didn't kill, they imprisoned, and they abducted them as slaves. And they brought them to Italy. And according to what I was reading, they made them settle down in Italy, and they repopulated to some extent over there in Italy. Now, I'm not saying that contemporary Italians are all Jews. What I am saying is 2,000 years ago, there were Jewish people living, and I guess quite a number of them were living in Italy, not just in Rome. And they were in Rome, because there were slaves, Jewish slaves, brought to Rome. So there were Jews who were abducted or killed, and those who were not killed, many of them were taken, like I said, as ransom, or they were kidnapped or whatever, enslaved, and brought to Italia. So I'm not sure what to make of these words, had we remained in Israel. Matters would not have been so bad. You know that some people would have preferred to be there. And imagine if they tried. And indeed, there was a Bar Kokhba rebellion 60 years after the Churban Bayit. So you see the Jewish people stuck around, and they fought against the Romans, and they put up quite a fight in the year 135. So you see that Jewish people were there. And then, I'm writing this down from my own notes, then in 135, many were killed or abducted and brought to Italy. So, I mean, people did try. I'm sure that people tried to stick around. It's not easy to do it when you've got an enemy like Rome, and then you fight them and so on, you lose. Then you rebel against them and you lose again. At a certain point, they're going to just get fed up and they're going to just plow everything over and kick you all out. So had we remained in Israel, I mean, I don't even know what that means. Many did, and it didn't quite work out. They tried. We continue. Bottom, page 141. Now, I already mentioned that our sages in the Zohar, the Midrash, and Yerushalmi assert that the redemption will progress gradually, not all at once. Therefore, the ingathering of the Jews to Israel must precede the true redemption. We are living in fantastic and historical times. We are living in times that are actually the very kiyum, the very fulfillment of these prophetic and rabbinic teachings. It's incredible. Living in high historic times. Your grandchildren will say, how was it back then, before Mashiach came, before our Beis Hamikdash, which you can see right out the window? What was it like before that? Oh, yeah, Gevalt. I mean, it was terrible, but it was great. We had a state of Israel, but there was a lot of Muslim terrorism, but we kept on, punching through it, and we kept our faith, and it was incredible. I mean, the kids are going to think you're a hero. So let's all keep it up. Especially you guys out in Israel who are doing tremendously, fighting every single day through some of these terrorist acts that are just so unspeakable. Okay, continuing. The ingathering of the Jews to Israel must precede the true redemption. First, they must leave the state of absolute evil, which is dispersion and exile, and proceed to the middle level of evil, which is when the people of Israel are in their land, but the temple is in ruins. So that's the middle level. When people are back in Israel, Jews are back in Israel, but the Beit HaMikdash is no base. There's no Beit HaMikdash. Instead, we have a mosque up there. After this, peace will prevail among the Jews, and there will be hope for the future, as the Chassam Sofer writes. Oh, man. I mean, that might be the only part of this prophecy and whatever that I'm having difficulty with. I'm not sure we're there yet. I mean, I'm not saying that Jewish people can't disagree with each other vehemently in the Knesset. And I'm not saying you can't argue politics in a store or on the street corner. Israelis love doing that. They're very passionate. I love that about them. I spent 3 years in Israel, in Yerushalayim, at Chappelle's. You walk down the streets, back then, people were just mixing it up and sometimes, you know, getting into it. It's all good. It's fine. It's just when you have these crazy demonstrations, when you've got guys fighting against having to enter the Israeli army, I mean, for God's sake, just register and go back to your learning. Think of all the Bittul Torah that you're doing. What is that all about? I mean, I don't get it. Just go down to the office, put down your name, go back to your limudim, and that's it. You're done. Oh, no, we got to protest and hit people and scream at people, stop ambulances, generate ill will among the chilonim towards us. What are you doing? You're just aggravating people, and you're creating sinas chinam. Not the way to do it. Learn how to do civil disobedience. Note the first word. It's got to be civil. You have to win people over to your side, not alienate them and make them hate your guts. Hey, yeshiva guys who are part of the Peleg group from Jerusalem, or the Auerbach group, I'm talking to you. You want to know why the black civil disobedience movement won? It's because they couldn't lose. How could you lose if you're civilized as you break a rule? Hey, Rosa Parks, get off this bus. I'm sorry, I'm not getting off the bus. Hey, lady, move down 3 seats. I need that seat for a white guy. I'm not moving. She wasn't uncivilized. She didn't start screaming obscenities. She didn't scream racist talk against the white people. She didn't do any of that. She just stood her ground. She sat her ground and didn't leave the seat of the bus. Of course she got arrested. But as soon as that story started hitting the newspapers, the typical American went, what kind of a country am I living in? I got to start moving out of a... I expect black people to move out of their seat out of a bus just because I'm white? In the law, we call it a suspect class. You're born into it. What did you have to do with that? Did you say to God before you were born, I really need to be in the white team? I mean, God said, okay, that's fine, fair enough. I'll honor that request. I mean, who did that? I mean, you're born into a group. Blacks, whites, Chinese, Hispanics, you get the idea. I mean, what kind of, I mean, who, in American law, we're not going to hold that against anybody. It's a crazy thing to hold. So I say to all those who have been screaming and yelling and fighting for the right not to fight, you're fighting for the right not to fight. You're fighting Jewish soldiers for the right not to fight alongside Jewish soldiers. You're fighting Jewish soldiers that you shouldn't fight Muslim terrorists. Try to make some sense out of that for me, okay? You're fighting Jewish soldiers, so you shouldn't defend Jewish lives in the Jewish state, in the Jewish land, that Hashem promised Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, and all their children after them, including you and me. And you're fighting for the right not to fight. And these poor soldiers, I mean, they got to pick up Jews by the heels, by the ankles, and by the arms, and throw them in the paddy wagon. I mean, it's got to hurt them. These are fellow Jews. I mean, they're religious Jews. Nobody wants to bother these people. They're harmless for the most part. They have their own, they do their own thing their own way, and nobody bothers them. I mean, no chilonim guard check for these people. Nobody does. Go daven, go learn, get into hate. Leave me alone, I'll leave you alone, and that's it. Oh no, now we gotta lay down in the street. Now we gotta bollocks up traffic. I gotta get in front of an ambulance. Are you kidding me? Seriously, are you kidding me? Are you for real? That's how you think you're gonna win this one? You're gonna win over people? Is that the Dale Carnegie way of making friends and influencing people? You better read that book, son. Player, you better get with it. You better start getting civilized if you want to be involved in civil disobedience, about which you show you know nothing. Start learning how to do it. Then all of Israel will be in your camp. You show respect to your opponent. And then he'll change his ways. Happened in America. Could happen there too, but you got to be civilized. After this, peace will prevail among the Jews. Man, I don't know when peace will ever prevail among the Jews. I'm waiting for Mashiach to bring that. But listen, if we can pull it off somehow, pre-Mashiach, then kol hakavod. Then all the credit to us if we can do it, and the Almighty gives us a proper spirit, and we start loving each other and treating each other with respect, I'm all for that. You think I'm nuts? I'm all for that. But I don't see it. We need more civilized behavior. No more finger pointing and screaming and, oh my goodness, what goes on? Please, I hope and wish for peace prevailing among the Jews. And there will be hope for the future, as the Chassam Sofer writes. My hopes too. By virtue of this peace, the sons will return to their borders. The Shavu Vanim Ligvulam. Famous Pasuk in Yirmiyah, we saw it over the Yamim Neroyim. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 16. Shavu Vanim Ligvulam. For those of the goodest camp, Rabbi Schwab writes that those words, the Shavu Vanim Ligvulam, doesn't mean an ingathering of Jews from the exile to the state, to the land of Israel. Rather, it means kiruv. It means that the Jewish people are going to come to their senses and rediscover the Torah, and they're going to start learning Torah again. And then the Shavu, and therefore, that is the key of the Shavu Vanim Ligvulam. That the children will return to their borders, the borders of the Torah itself. And they will return to the Torah. Ladies and gentlemen, I say amen to both, because I'm an equal opportunity Jew. Amen to rediscovering the Torah. Amen to coming back to the land of Israel. By virtue of this peace, the sons will return to their borders. The Beis HaMikdash will be rebuilt. And there will be no hatred among the Jews, like there was at the time of the destruction of the Second Temple. Okay, and he's quoting the Chassam Sofer over there. So, Halavai Vayter, we should continue to see that ingathering and hopefully peace among our Jewish brothers and sisters. I'm now on the top of page 142. He writes, I would like to add to the Chassam Sofer's holy words, and it's just amazing that he wrote this all 200 years ago. I would like to add to the Chassam Sofer's holy words and explain how the ingathering to Eretz Yisrael will diminish the dispersion of the exiles, even though it will occur before the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash. How the ingathering, the Kibbutz Galus to Israel, will lessen, diminish the dispersion of the exiles, even though it will occur before the building of the Beis HaMikdash. At the very beginning, it will be impossible for the entire nation to assemble in the land of Israel, for the land will have to first expand her skin to make room for all of her sons. And he gives us a footnote. It's well known that Chazal compare Eretz Yisrael to a deer. Eretz HaTzvi is what it's called, the land of the deer. Eretz Yisrael is like a deer whose skin expands to fit over its flesh. See the Gemara in Gittin 57a. I'll tell you the truth, I see a lot of men, and somehow, I don't know how, but their skin is expanding to fit over their flesh. I'm talking about me too. I could also stand to lose a few. We all have to lose weight, ladies and gentlemen. If you feel like you got to lose a bunch like I do, let this be the year. And I got to say to myself, I got to find the time. But I feel like a deer. I feel like I'm Israel's compared to me. My skin is expanding over my flesh. I am kibbutzing, but not by much. We continue. At the very beginning, it'll be impossible for the entire nation to assemble in Israel because the land needs to expand. Now think about it. What if all Israel had made an attempt? What if worldwide Jewry had tried to go back to the state of Israel in the year 1948? Where would you have put 15 million Jews? Not really sure, really. I mean, I guess you could say, well, you know, there would have been a miracle, and we would have found, would have built high-rise housing, and there'd be some slums, but hey, that's how it is. There are some slums right now. But where would you have put 15 million people? Israel back then was smaller than it is now, and right now it's New Jersey. And there are 8 million people in the land of Israel. Now, I'm not saying that we've completed developing all the land and that they cannot take any more population, because it certainly can. It certainly can, and it will with God's help. But it's only as big as New Jersey. And to, and you want to double, say, double the population of Jews? Imagine that. Imagine putting another 8 million Jews or so, worldwide remainder of Jewry, 7 or 8 million people in Israel. Man, that would have been a lot in 1948. So the Almighty took it easy on us, and he allowed the land to expand her skin to make room for all of her sons. Therefore, some Jews will remain in the diaspora until Hashem fulfills his promise to gather all of Israel into the land. This coincides with the Ramban's comments on the verse, the Lord God who gathers the dispersed of Israel says, I will gather others to him besides those already gathered to him. That is Isaiah chapter 56, verse 8. The Ramban explains that God will gather many, but not all, of the dispersed Jews at the outset of redemption. Then, after the wars of Gog and Magog, there will be a second ingathering. As it says, I will gather others to him, besides those already gathered to him. This is the Ramban on Shir HaShirim, his Pirush al Shir HaShirim, attributed to the Ramban. See chapter 8, verse 13 in Shir HaShirim. Look for that Ramban. He continues, now even though all of Israel will not return right away, it seems to me that the land will become a universal center for the entire Jewish nation by the very fact that there will be an assembly of Jews in Jerusalem and Eretz Israel. So again, it seems to me, this is Rabbi Teichtal writing, it seems that the land will become a universal center for the entire Jewish nation by the very fact that there will be an assembly of Jews in Jerusalem and the land of Israel. That is, amen, that's exactly what seems to be going on today. It indeed has become a universal center for the entire Jewish nation. The Rav Minyan Uvinyan of Klal Yisrael seems to be in Israel today. A good number of some of the most outstanding yeshivas are to be found in Israel today. The high-tech center, one of the high-tech centers of the world, is in Israel today. Israel exports fabulous amounts of fruits and vegetables, diamonds, military arms, high-tech, and some Israelis too. They seem to export some Israelis, about 1 million of them throughout the world. But okay, that's a different discussion. And so Israel is on the world stage. It has got remarkably great collections, library collections, among them one of the most, if not the best, Jewish collection in the world, at the Jewish National Library at Hebrew University. That's my understanding. Hebrew U has the world's greatest collection of Sfarim, or among them. Certainly the top five. I thought I heard number one. So that is, for all these reasons and more, whether it's high tech, and whether it's Startup Nation, and whether it's Ki Mitzion Teitze Torah, right? For out of Zion shall come forth Torah. Whether any, pick your reason. Israel is a player on the world stage, and it has become, arguably, and I think it's true, a universal center for the entire Jewish nation. He continues, even those who remain in the diaspora will keep their eyes and hearts on the land. Many of us have been to Israel. We've spent time in yeshiva in Israel, went to college in Israel, lived in Israel, worked in Israel, whether in the cities or in the kibbutzim. Even those who remain in the diaspora will keep their eyes and hearts on the land. They will be bound and connected with all their souls to the universal center which will be established in the land of Israel. It will unite them, even in the diaspora, and they will not be considered dispersed at all. That's really big news. According to this pshat, because we love Israel, care about it, pray for its well-being, support it, send money to it, invite Israelis to speak here and support them while they're here and send tzedakah over there. And we support it politically and we do the best that we can over here in the United States and throughout the world. And many of us send our children over there. My brother's got his daughter over there right now. My sister's got her son there right now. My sister has two other boys living there. They made Aliyah and they're living there. So can anybody deny that all of us are constantly asking, how's it going over there? What's going on? What's the latest and the greatest? Did they get through another day peacefully and soundly? We are all united as one throughout the world. Some are playing in the major leagues in Tel Aviv, Netanya, Haifa, Yerushalayim. Some are in the minor leagues in New York, Los Angeles, London, Paris, Sydney, Johannesburg. You get the idea. Mexico City, Buenos Aires. There are 7 million Jews living outside Israel, 7 million in Israel. And we're all working together to the extent that we can in the Galut to try to keep Israel afloat politically, prayerfully, financially, morally, and so on, doing what we can. We continue. Today, on the other hand, the people of Israel are like lost and scattered sheep among the nations. He's writing in his time, he's writing in the 1940s. A paragraph ago, we just finished reading that the land will become a universal center. It certainly was not that in the 1930s and 1940s. Palestine was not that. It was not Israel today. That was a long time ago. If you were to show the Jews in Europe, 2017, State of Israel, they would be shocked beyond human belief. Jewish people walking the streets of Israel, proud, working in the kibbutzim, working in the moshavim, traveling length and breadth of the land, establishing shuls, yeshivot throughout, and like I said, business after business, high-tech after high-tech, amazing. They would be flabbergasted and astounded. And if you think that that's valueless, that's free of value, you're not living in this world. You're in some kind of, you're in the ether. You're in the next world already. You've left this world. It's like Maximus and Gladiator. And if you feel like you're walking along, you know, sunshine hitting in the face, and you're in a poppy field, then don't worry. You're already dead. Everything's fine. You're good. You have nothing to worry about. I mean, if you told people in the 1930s that they're running away from Hitler, wait, let me show you a snapshot of Israel in the year 2017, and you show them Yerushalayim. Okay, there's no Beis HaMikdash, but it's rebuilt. And let's not fool ourselves. And Tel Aviv, where did that come from? 1.5 million people living in Tel Aviv? Are you kidding me? Haifa, beautiful city. Akko, you get the idea? Come on, Yaffa, Netanya, Rehovot, the north, the south, Tzfat, Tveria, the Hezi yeshivas all over the place, the Black Hat yeshivas all over the place, Hasidim all over the place. They would be beyond belief. What? I want to be there right now! They'd scream, I want to be there right now! And believe me, they would have loved to be there right then and there. It wasn't meant to be for so many of them. Lucky souls were able to get out. So all you had to do is just show them a picture of what you have right now in Israel. They would not believe it. What a blessing, they would say, for Klal Yisrael. What a blessing. So the rabbi writes, today, on the other hand, in the year 1942 or so, the people of Israel like lost and scattered sheep. Based on the pasuk in Yirmiyah, Jeremiah, chapter 50, verse 17. There are scattered sheep among the nations. Listen to what he writes. No Jew associates with his fellow Jew. See the Hagdama of the Nativ to Hamikdavar. It talks about Bilam asking for Tamos Nafshi Mos Yisharim. May my soul die the death of the Yisharim, meaning the patriarchs. And how he then pivots away from that, ultimately, and he gets into a discussion about Sinas Chinam of 2,000 years ago. about how if you didn't do things exactly right, people thought you were a Tzaduki. You're some Sadducee or something. I'm thinking, why is he writing this? Why isn't it Tziv in 1870, 1880? Did he live to 1890? Why is he writing this in the late 1800s? My answer is, he's writing it for the B'nai Torah. He's writing it for the Yeshiva Shevelt. Who are going to read it? Who else is going to read the Netziv? His Talmidim. And they're going to see him writing about how terrible it is to think that just because somebody does something a little bit different, it automatically is now a Sadducee. And you've written him out of the Jewish people. He's worthless in your eyes. You know what happened 2,000 years ago when people felt like that? Destruction. Churban Bayis Sheni. Destruction of the Second Temple. And to me, this is the Netziv's way of screaming at his people. And it's going to happen again. Otherwise, why would he be writing that? Because he saw the same problem in his own time. That's my shot. Why else is he writing that? Got to have a reason for writing that. He's trying to prevent another Churban. Sadly, it didn't work out. But he must have seen an enormous amount of hatred. And he must have said, man, it didn't work out well 2,000 years ago with all this hatred. It won't work out well now. We got to cut it out. Hasidim and Hasidim. Litvox and Litvox. Litvox and moderns. Litvox and Hasidim. Moderns and Hasidim. Can we all just get along? Like Rodney King said, if I got to be quoting Rodney King, can't we all just get along? If I don't have a Jew who comes to mind who said that, then we got a problem. If we can't say, oh, in Israel, we got to speak. We have a saying. Can't we all get along? Yeah, who said that in Israel? Who is the author of that quote? I want to know that. And in America, give me the name of the Jewish guy who said that. Sadly, nowhere. Rodney King, black man beaten up by the Los Angeles police 20 years ago, famously saying, can we all just get along? Because of course that's all we can hope for, is just to get along. And what more do you want? But what do we need? Well, we can't even do that. This is unbelievable. And I'm writing the word wow. No Jew associates with his fellow Jew. Incredible indictment. And you wonder why there's a Churban. Wherever they live, they are like dangling limbs without any connection to the individual, and certainly not to the community as a whole. This is true and utter dispersion, may the Almighty save us. We have all been abandoned like fish of the sea. In these recent difficult years, despots subjugate us and do with us as they please. They degrade and murder us without limit and without any liability for their actions. These scoundrels have no one to answer to for their deeds. People, this is a paragraph like no other. Ultimately, as we all know, the Nazis did have to actually answer. I'm sure no Jew could have foreseen that as they're running for their lives and they're getting killed by the Nazi machine and there are concentration camps set up everywhere and they're killing millions of Jews. I believe that the last thing on earth that any Jew then would have ever thought of was, yeah, they're going to get theirs. These guys are going to die. They're going to get executed. I can't imagine they were thinking that. Who's going to overcome them? Who's going to defeat them? Who? The British? Who? The Poles? Who? The French? I mean, come on. Poles didn't last a month. The French, what was it, a year or two? And the British, God bless them, they held on until we got into it. But man, that did not look good for the world. In 1939, it was not looking good. It took an America to get in there and change and turn the tide. If America had sat out, I can't even imagine what the world would look like now. Totally different world. Imagine writing, no Jew associates with his fellow Jew. We're like lost and scattered sheep. We don't relate to each other and certainly not to the community. Painful words. However, he writes, last line of page 142, however, if we establish a universal center in Israel with God's help, our pride and glory will rise among the nations, and we will be considered a dignified and important nation. Let's read the asterisk. The Midrash comments on the verse, Ascribe to God, O families of peoples. Ascribe to the Almighty God honor and might. Ahavul Hashem. Kavod va'oz. Ascribe to the Almighty God honor and might. That is Psalm 96, verse 7. So the Midrash says, when you Gentiles bring the people of Israel, don't bring them in a disgraceful manner, but with honor and might. So it says in Yalkut Shimoni, chapter 2, subparagraph 838. And that's shot in the Midrash. Ascribe to the Almighty God, O families of peoples, to the Almighty honor and might. When you bring back Israel to the land of Israel, do it with respect. Show the Almighty and show the people of Israel honor and might. We're almost there. We're finishing up. We're going to get to that little dalet over there. We're now on the top page 143. So again, if we establish a universal center in Israel, our pride and glory will rise among the nations, and we'll be considered a dignified and important nation. And I'm going to ask a question right down. Who said nationalism is so bad? Listen to what he's writing. This is a former Hasidic rabbi. And he's saying, our pride and glory will rise among the nations, and we'll be considered a dignified and important nation. Then, even the individual who remains in exile will not be forgotten, because anyone who wants to cause him harm will know that there is someone who will demand a reckoning of his actions. He will know that he is liable for his deeds and will, therefore, refrain from doing anything improper. We saw that after Munich. The Arab Muslim terrorists killed off 11 soldiers, 11 Israeli soldiers, I'm sorry, athletes in Munich during the Olympics in 74. And they slowly but surely tracked them all down. That's my understanding. And they killed every last one. And for those of you who want to see that dramatized, obviously maybe there's a little bit of, liberty taking, but Spielberg does a great job. I think he directed it and may have also produced it, but I'm sure he directed this. See Munich. Watch the movie Munich. It is a great film. A great film. Really just great. I thought it was terrific. Last paragraph. Thus, the ingathering to the land will free us from the state of absolute evil, even in the diaspora. It will also cause all of Israel, even the diaspora Jews, to unite and live in peace. And you know why? For the most part, Israel does do that. The land of it, the state of Israel, with all its needs, politically and financially, enables diasporan Jewry to come together and say, let's help these guys out. Let's help our brothers and sisters out in Israel. Here at Gulf Manor Synagogue we do. The year 2016 was a campaign for the state of Israel. And we raised money for charities, whether it was Magen David Adom or Efrat, my wife and I support, the shul supports. We brought in a woman from One Israel Fund, Mrs. Mandel, she spoke. And Magen David Adom. And even the Kolo movement, I forgot the name of it, forgive me, but in the Yeshiva Welt, it is big, supporting the Kolos of Israel through the synagogues and Kolos of the United States. And sure enough, we do that here too. We're a modern Orthodox Machmir Shul, and we support everybody that we feel is worthwhile. That's plenty. And we are delighted to be able to do it, send money, support one particular Kolo in Yerushalayim. And I'm telling you, the Rosh Kolo, who's an old friend of mine, he tells me, I want to thank you. The money makes all the difference in the world. It's not the biggest amount of money, but over the course of the year, it adds up, and we're so grateful. And that's true. Every little bit is helpful over there. You send over $100, it's $100. $100 is $100. that's put to immediate use. Food, clothing, all kinds of bills, whatever it is. People think about it. I had a Rebbe back in the day in Camp Aguda. He would say, he's selling, you know, donations to Yeshiva. And you know what he would say? Olam Hab, this is Rabbi Chanina Posner, Zatzal. He was a Talmud Chacham and a wonderful person. And I remember him now. A wonderful Rebbe in Camp Aguda. Became a Rosh Kollel, South America, maybe in Peru. And then came back to the United States, and he served as Rosh Kollel in the New York area, I think. And he would say, and remember this, people, remember these words, Olam Haba for sale. Olam Haba for sale. Imagine you're brought down here to earth, and Hashem says, yeah, I'm going to put a few bucks in your pocket. You have a job, got some investments. Now share a little bit with those who are in need and support them and support the Limud Torah and support poor Jews in America and in Israel. You know why? Olam Haba for sale. Paradise can be purchased. Just give a proper donation to the proper cause. In other words, we're not doing indulgences like the church did in the medieval period. Nonsense like that. Give the church money and automatically your sins are forgiven. It ain't like that. I don't know. Besides doing tshuva, I don't have much of an answer for getting rid of your sins. But that's usually a tried and true response. Do tshuva. And on top of that, Olam Haba for sale. Buy whole chunks of Olam Haba for yourself by helping those in need, those who are poor, those who are on the periphery, those who are impoverished, those who are choosing to learn Torah. Whether you agree with that lifestyle or not doesn't mean a thing. Support it anyway. You don't have to give millions. I didn't say you got to give millions. I said you got to give $18. You got to give $10. You got to give $5. Can you afford that? If you can afford 5 or 10 or 15, that's what you give. If you can afford 26, then that. 1,000, noch besser, as we say. But you got to give to those learning and to those who are poor and suffering. And in this way, Olam Haba, indeed, is for sale. Our last paragraph. Thus the ingathering to the land will free us from the state of absolute evil, even in the diaspora. It will cause all of Israel, even the diaspora Jews, to unite and live in peace. Then we will reach the bright and hopeful future, leading to the complete redemption speedily in our days, as my Rabbi Yitzchak Singer Zatzal would say. It always ends up every drush on Shabbos by saying, and we should be zaycha, we should merit to gain on Kekim Mashiach Tzidkenu, to go greet the Messiah, our worthy Savior, our King, b'mehera v'yameinu, speedily in our days. Amen. And it's my prayer to you, my dear friends of Klal Yisrael, that we should be zaycha to gain on Kekim Mashiach Tzidkenu, our righteous Mashiach, speedily in our days. And we should be able to be zaycha to see with our own eyes the rebuilding of the Beis HaMikdash in Yerushalayim Ir HaKodesh, and there, v'sham nala, as karbonos chovoseinu, we should be zaycha to bring up our karbonos over there, as Avin's daf tzayin, the way it ought to be, the oilas and the zvachim, and all the various kol kabanecha, as we sang during the Amim Toivim, in the kakeli, that beautiful prayer. It would be zaycha to do it this Pesach, earlier, this Chanukah we should have a rebuilt Beis HaMikdash and light the Chanukah menorah in the Beis HaMikdash and remember the miracles that took place in Eretz Yisrael, in Yerushalayim, throughout the land, especially in the temple precincts, rebuilding it and being zaycha to rekindle the holy lights in our Chanukah menorah in the Beis HaMikdash. Speedily by Hanukkah, please God. M'hera of Yameinu, Amen, the Amen, the Chen Yehi Ratzon. And my dear friends, I look forward to a beautiful week with you. Those of you who want to join us on Tanakh Tuesdays, you're welcome to join us. Same bat time and channel, I think. I used to have 6,000, I got 3,500. So come on back, those of you. Those of you who love me, come on back. We want to get those numbers back up. We're learning 1 Kings, Melachim Aleph, 2nd chapter. It's fascinating. Everybody's welcome. Your money back if you're not 100% satisfied. So please, everybody, come join me Tuesday night. And if you can, Matov and Manayim. It'll be great. We'll be learning together. Shabbat Shalom, Gam Yachad. Mr. Shem, have yourself a good week. Enjoy the week. Make it productive. Have a wonderful one. Tuesday night, we'll meet you back here. If not, have a great rest of the week and a good Shabbos. Everything good to all of you, my dear friends. I love you one and all. Worldwide, Shmuel Plotzker, signing off from Cincinnati, Ohio, in Gulf Manor Synagogue and its School of Jewish Studies. Check us out on the World Wide Web at gulfmanorsynagogue.org. Our address is right there on the web. Send a donation if you think that we're doing something worthy with these wonderful classes. They are free. We're not charging anybody, but if you want to send a donation, who could say no to that? And we do need it for our lighting and our heating bill and our water bill. We also have some expenses. So if you're enjoying this year, that's wonderful. We'll catch you next week, God willing, Sunday night, 7:30 p.m. We'll pick it up on page 143. Over and out, Shmuel Plotzker here in Cincinnati, wishing everybody a great week. Take care and be well. Love you all. Bye for now.